1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All right, let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, this time, this place that you've given us, Lord, that we might come together again to look into your word. Lord, I ask for your blessing this morning as we continue to look into the important matters of Jesus Christ here, Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. All right. We have been slowly working our way here through the letter of 1 John chapter 1. You'll remember we have the very beginning of this letter, of course, sets the groundwork for everything that John is going to talk about. And that groundwork that we spent quite a bit of time talking about, of course, was the fact that John and the other apostles had seen Christ, they'd heard Christ, they'd come into physical contact. You remember that phrase there, we have looked upon, had comprehended what he had communicated to them. This was the groundwork, of course, that John here uses to remind his readers of that inescapable truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of a virgin, that was born a man, that lived as a man, walked the earth as a man, was crucified on the cross as a man. That is the fundamental reality of who Christ is, who he was. Again, so many of the major religions, quote unquote, of the world, and those proclaiming to be Christians, they deny this very truth. And once that truth is denied, then no other truth is possible. It cannot be. There can be no fellowship on a spiritual level that we have with any who reject the fundamental truth of the nature of who Christ was and is. It is everything that we believe. And so, as we see from what John told us, we spent some time studying the first few verses there, how important this truth is in every part of every consideration of what comes after it here and really everywhere in the Bible, of course. We look at that again. Fellowship we talked about at quite some length there, the fellowship that we have with each other, the basis of that is Christ. Again, no two people have a relationship with one another like two people who are those who have fellowship in Christ. It is, again, something that the world has made a gigantic joke of, and those who profess Christianity but who do not know the Lord have done their best to undermine and destroy these relationships. But the great news is that those of us who do trust Christ as our Savior and genuinely do belong to the kingdom of God, we have these relationships with each other, not because we come to the same church or because we have a Jesus fish on the back of our car. We have these relationships based in the work of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the world says, does, or tries to demean of those relationships, they are unbreakable and inseparable because of what Christ has done for us, and we can rejoice in that. We also looked, of course, then at the fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We spent several weeks, of course, looking at some examples of that. We love what God, love what God loves, hate what he hates. We rest in joy, work with him for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom, commune with him in prayer, meditation, baptism, communion. We are looking to and expecting the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Again, one of the true signs of a person who truly knows the Lord is that they look with hope toward the fulfillment of what God has said that he will do. No true Christian will dread the coming of Christ. No true believer will not look to that day when we will see him face to face. And God forbid that a person would ever dread that. And that's what the scripture calls anathema. It is anathema to the world, the coming, the second coming of Christ. And it is fearful and dreads that day. But it will come anyway. And so as believers in Christ, we know that we have fellowship with Christ and with the Father because we look to that time. Some days with the things going on in the world, we think it might be tomorrow. And it could be tomorrow. It might not be in our lifetime. As you probably know, and as many others have preached over the centuries far better than I, the reason why every generation has expected the coming of Christ is not because we just didn't understand the time, but because our preparation, our expectation of the coming of Christ is based upon His Word and His truth. And it's a heritage that we pass from our faith to our children in faith. And from generation to generation, each generation of faithful believers looks to the coming of Christ. A wonderful truth that is. So escapes the preaching. Seems like I don't ever hear preaching on that relationship from generation to generation. It's always the, you know, the Puritans thought Christ was coming. That Pope was Antichrist, and Christ was just about to come any day now. But obviously, they were wrong. That was 400 years ago. And so every generation, the doubters and the complainers and the faithless say the same thing. Obviously, they were wrong. They didn't know. We don't know the time that he comes back, but we do wait patiently for that time, and it is coming. So again, that strong indication, that strong evidence of our fellowship, our walk with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Last week, we began talking about this next section here, finally, after our Easter break, verses 5 through 7. And there is much here. That powerful statement there at the end of verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We spent some time last week just being reminded of the importance of what that message was and where it came from, and their authorization to speak that message. As we said, we looked from the text there earlier in verse 4, as we saw last time, this message that he is light came not from some abstract conclusion that John and the other apostles drew from what Christ had said. Christ told them this. And that's why it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Christ told them that, and they, in response, taught what Christ told them. There was no need for dissertations or doctoral works to draw them to the conclusion that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God, who is light, told them face to face. And again, as they knew and as we must know, we do not add to or take from what God's Word has said to us. There has been concerted efforts over the centuries to do that, and has been quite effective in many areas in its attempt and to deceive the world, as it were. But to those of us who know Him, He has given us His wisdom in that matter. God is light. Again, as we began to talk about last week, we looked at the number of examples of in the scripture of this description of God as light. John chapter 1, we don't need to turn to these, we're just reviewing them here. But John chapter 1, the first five verses, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There are references after references after references in God's word about God being light, and the light being associated with him. 1 Timothy 6 that we looked at, talking about God, talking about Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This isn't a cult of sun worship, as they had in the Old Testament. We're not worshiping light itself. We are worshiping God. And God is seen here as being represented in this way. James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's one of those verses that I always thought was kind of interesting that he described God as the Father of lights. And yet we see, again, this reference to God as light. We looked at some references about God being surrounded as, now you describe as light, but being surrounded by light. And the examples here, again, Exodus 34 we looked at, that wonderful narrative. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and he, of course, he receives the tablets. The finger of God writes those tablets, and the first ones are shattered when he comes down and sees the Israelites engaged in idolatry. And after all, it had been 40 days. So, but again, in the second giving of those, when those were given again, as we see there, when Moses came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And in verse 30, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. As we know from the text, God did not look at him face to face, because no man could do that and live. And yet, being even in the presence of God, as it were, as Moses was in the cloud, left that residual radiance in his face. He, as we see there from the text, he put a veil on his face. It would be interesting. I wonder how that looked. It would have been interesting that he had to put some kind of veil over his face. What does that tell us? How bright must have been this radiance from his face, so bright that they couldn't look at it. He's just one man, and yet the Israelites could not look directly at it. It was too bright, and so he had to veil his face. The other example I gave you, again, Luke chapter 9, this is one of the narratives of the Transfiguration. Christ is there. He's with James and John and Peter. Verse 29 of Luke 9, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And, of course, then late in that narrative, Peter, being Peter, tells Jesus, let's build three tabernacles here, and we'll name one after each of you. And then immediately after that, the cloud there, that cloud that we see, so reminiscent of the cloud of from Exodus, where God was, overshadows them and gives them those words, this is my beloved son, hear him, the very words of God in their ears. And so we see again even examples, not just that he is described as light, as we've seen, but also physical examples in the text where we see that that light has an actual manifestation as light in the scriptures. That's where we ended last week, and this week, again, as I mentioned last week, this is one of those incredibly powerful messages, incredibly powerful parts of God's Word that for us as mortal men is very difficult to encapsulate and to put into a way that is effective to communicate what is being told us here. What does it truly mean that God is light? Here we looked again some examples where we talked about that God is light and some manifestations of that in a physical sense, but what does it mean when it says that God is light? John Stock, who was a Baptist pastor, English Baptist pastor of the 19th century, he expresses well the unparalleled awe of this three-word statement here. Stock said, "There are sentences in God's word. There are sentences in God's word that absorb." I was trying to say those words at the same time. "There are sentences in God's word that absorb all thought. They are so full and weighty that the mind thinking on them can apprehend nothing more. Even as the light of the sun puts out inferior lights and looked upon conceals all else that itself makes visible." The picture he's painting there, when you look at the sun, is so bright that every other detail, even every other light, is obscured by it. That's what he's kind of saying there. And he says, "So it is with this message. It is full, unspeakable, and overwhelming in its majesty. The message is simple, yet how great, even that God is light." We can't fully, completely understand what it means. The supernatural, the eternal reality that God is light, our mortal minds cannot comprehend that. And I've said before, I think even in heaven, there is very much going to be a limit to the depth and breadth of who we can truly understand God is, because we are still created beings. But certainly in these mortal minds on this earth, in our fallen bodies, as it were, we cannot completely conceive of this, of course. Perhaps, though we can't do that, I think we can at least, in a sense, make a passing glance at what it means that God is light in a couple of ways. The first, how that truth that God is light, how that interacts with the nature of the created universe that he spoke into existence. The second is by considering the very attributes of God himself that help us to understand what it is about God that makes it such that we, or that John could say, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we're going to look at those. First one we'll look at today. How is it that light, the light that is God, compares to the very creation he made solely by his own divine power? Scriptures give us lots of points of comparison between God and his creation in this sense. We look at creation itself. It's interesting, I know I always say this, I love astronomy, I've said it a million times, and I'll say the same thing I always say, which is, I'm a layman. My math isn't very good, and if your math isn't very good, you're probably not very good at astronomy. That's what I've heard from a great distance from such textbooks. But even that being the case, I am always fascinated. Whenever I come across an article about some new astronomical discovery or the new James Webb telescope and all these things, I just devour it because I'm so fascinated by the vastness of what is unknown about the universe. There's so much that we don't know. And if you read any of that stuff for any time, and one of the things that are talked about necessarily is light and what light is. Because if you think about it, was it 500 years ago? I think 500 years ago. You'll find out more on our, if you come to our movie night. Galileo, he found a planet. I think he was the first one that discovered Jupiter. And you can imagine the kind of telescope he had. It was probably about 1/10 as powerful as the one that's sitting in my office that I never use. Yet he was able to discover a planet. And there are a few of the larger satellites of Jupiter that are named after him, the Galilean moons, I believe. He couldn't see, there's dozens, but you could only see a few of the larger ones are named after him. But how did he see those things? Did he get a report about the fact that there was a planet there? He saw it through a telescope, but what did he see? He saw light. He saw the light coming from that planet. That's what he saw. When we look into the night sky and we see stars, the only reason we see those stars is because there's light emanating from those stars. When we see the moon at night, the only reason we ever see the moon is when the sun is reflecting light off of that moon, right? Otherwise, when there's no moon, it's because there's no light reflecting off of it that we can see. You understand these things. I say that to say, even in 2024, even though everybody's convinced there are aliens landing everywhere, which is ridiculous, and we're all convinced we're going to Mars next week, which we're not, all these things people keep dreaming about and wasting money on, we know virtually nothing about light. We don't know how it works. We don't know why it moves. We don't know why it is that it's never destroyed, like energy. It's a form of energy. We know that energy is never destroyed. It's just transferred or changed. We know these things about as much as we can understand, but we really, even scientists, and I've read quite a bit on that, is even your secular scientists have to admit that they don't know why it does what it does. They don't understand. They can try to identify it. They can set parameters around light and how light waves work and these sort of things, and they're wrong a lot of times. But they don't know. They don't know why it does what it does. They don't understand it. John Stock, again, quoting from him, he said, "Light, then, is the emblem of God, even that which now flows from the sun, which is pure, vivifying, and beautifying, heat, color, and growth proceeding from it. Nature smiles in its rays. Much more than all this is God. He is pure, as is consequently his word, which as a bright beam of light emanates from himself." We don't understand how light works, but even in the 1850s, before they had electricity, or had that all figured out, even a man like Stock could understand that this light is that which brings heat, vision, life, growth. They understood long before him that this light is what caused these things to happen. You don't give light to a plant, they die, said every plant I ever had. They don't understand it, but they know that it is the source of so much of everything that this world, this universe is light. And as he said, much more than all of this is God. Much more than all that we can conceive of every aspect of light in this universe, much more than all of that is God. How do we know that? Well, because God created it. God is light. Turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3, one of those little books in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3. This is just a passage here. Habakkuk is remembering what God had done for Israel. The miraculous intervention of God on behalf of Israel in delivering them, providing for them, and also his desire that a revival would come of the same quality. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 2 through 6. Habakkuk chapter 3 and starting in verse 2. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. There's different references to events. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Horns are images used to express the idea of power and authority. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. When he says the brightness was as the light, he had horns, and there was the hiding of his power. Why would he say the hiding when he's talking about it? Because even in the expression of God's great and overwhelming power and his deliverance and provision for Israel, even in that, still the power of God was in the most greatest sense was hidden. Even what he did for them, even that was just a little piece of God's power, his brightness that was as the light. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Interesting that he would acknowledge that Habakkuk, of course, Spirit writing through him, would acknowledge that even in this great, overwhelming power, it says his glory covered the heavens, his brightness was as the light. Even in that remembering of the power of God toward his people, even that was just a very tiny piece of the great power of this God who is light. He asks for it. He asks for that little bit, as it were. Not only is the brightness of God the brightness of light itself, but the very light, along with the entirety of the universe, is subject to the God who is light. All that we see, all these things are subject to the God who is light. Turn over to John 8 and verse 12. Let's read one verse there. You know this one well. John 8 and verse 12. The words of Christ himself, lest the words of a servant there, Habakkuk, be not convincing enough. John chapter 8. And verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, this is right after the narrative of the woman taken in adultery. He humiliates the Pharisees who are there by simply pointing out to the fact, not that, well, you're sinners too, so we shouldn't judge. He's pointing out their gross hypocrisy, the wickedness of their hearts. They were quick to judge and to likely murder somebody when they themselves were guilty of the same. And if there's anything God condemned in them, it was their hypocrisy. But just after that, we see this next verse, John 8:12 we just read. And then, verse 13, the Pharisees, of course, in their hatred of Christ, they don't even hear it, as far as I can tell from the scripture. Because the next verse is, you don't have enough witnesses. They're immediately attacking him. But he says, can you imagine, as a believer in Christ, as I trust you all are, can you imagine standing in the crowd and hearing Jesus Christ say, I am the light of the world? It's hard to conceive what that must be like, and the blackness of their hearts and our hearts without his intervention to ignore that. But I think it's interesting here, Jesus doesn't say, I brought light into the world. Now, I wouldn't say that that wouldn't be true, and there's other passages that imply that in a sense. In his incarnation, he did bring that light, and the darkness retreated from it. But he says, I am the light of the world. There is no light of any kind in this world. There is no light in this universe outside of the light who is Jesus Christ. There is no life, as he says there, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There is no life in any corner of this universe outside of the life that is in Christ, and he is the light of the world. A wonderful connection that is. And again, as you read these narratives, and we think in our 2024 minds, and we think of how ridiculous they were for saying that, but how convinced they were. You do that. I do that sometimes when you're focusing on something you're about to say. Someone says something you're mad about something, you want to tell them what you think, and then they say something else, and you don't hear anything that they say because you're really busy preparing what you're about to say to them. And I feel like that's what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't care what he said. They were angry, and they didn't hear it. But what powerful words. I am the light of the world. There is no other being in the universe that can make such a claim. The only light in this universe is the light of Christ. No other source, there's no other source of light, whether it be a person, a place, or a thing, that can generate true light outside of the light of Christ. In reality of this, in light of this reality, the nature of God as perfect light, then, when his creatures, and I might say sentient creatures, encounter the light that is God, how does the creation react to that light? How does it compare to that light? Well, we see that in the scriptures. Turn over to Job chapter 4. And Job chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. Job gets a lot of press time in my sermons. I'm just noticing how many references here in Job just the next couple of pages. But you want to read about astronomy in the Bible? It's in Job. You want to read about God's relationship with man and the nature of who God is? It's in Job. Job 4 and verses 18 and 19. Job chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. Job 4 verse 18. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in the houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. I think I always throw out the disclaimer, I think this is Eliphaz speaking. But outside of that fact, even though it is him speaking, it is certainly the truth. In the spiritual realm, in comparison with the perfect, eternal light who is God, Even the angels themselves are found wanting. Now you might tell yourself when I say that, well, sure, there's a third of the angels who rebelled against God, so certainly that would apply. He charged them with folly. But we have to think more deeply about what's being said here. It's not just those angels. It's all the angels. The angels, even those who did not rebel, from our understanding of the scripture, had the capability to rebel, and they chose not to rebel. The fact that they had that choice to make makes them, in comparison with the God who is light, chargeable with folly. Does that make sense? God who is light, because of who he is, he cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot make a choice to do good or evil because evil is far from him. And so even the angels that did not sin, God could charge with folly in the sense that they, being created and subject to his creation, even they, in the light of who God is, in his perfect light, even they are found wanting. I think that's a powerful thought. Powerful thought. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, one other one. We see a specific behavior of angels here in Isaiah chapter 6. This is a vision that Isaiah has. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read the first four verses here. We'll have to stop after this, but we'll get back to it. Same place next as we begin next time. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. Appropriately. And the house was filled with smoke. I find it interesting that the seraph here, this particular variety of angel, had six wings. Two-thirds of those wings, four of those six wings, were devoted to what? Covering himself. Two were allotted for flying. That means two-thirds of his wings were devoted simply to the honor, respect, and reverence of God. Two covered his eyes, so he did not look directly on God. The other two covered his feet out of respect. And we understand that well. There are parts of the scripture. God tells Moses, take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground, the presence of God. We remove our shoes. We cover our feet, as it were. Two of them, the other two, what was their purpose? Not for having fun. The only purpose of those two wings were for doing God's work. Four were for bringing glory and honor to God and respect. The other two were for doing his will. That's how the angels, and these are the angels who did obviously not rebel against him, even these angels, they behaved this way. God fashioned them this way. When they were in the presence of God, they covered their eyes. They covered their feet. The only thing that was happening were the other two wings by which they were doing what God was commanding them to do. The glory, the light of God himself is so great that even the angels that did not sin against God, the angels who still for eternity will serve him in his presence and about his work, even they were two-thirds, even the way their bodies were made, designed to reverence that holy light who is God. What a statement that is. These aren't the angels that fell. These are the ones who didn't fall. And yet we see in comparison to the light that is God, even they cannot be directly in the presence of God in his face. So certainly, of course, we're out of time, but certainly then when it comes to those of us who are confined to the mortal realm, we do not have wings. But we certainly could expect nothing other than this, and more so. And we come back next time, we'll talk more about that, if the Lord tarries, of course. Again, there is so much here, and as I've said, when I've been working on this, I am just kind of in awe, and a little, I would say a fearful, I wouldn't say a fearful reverence, because that makes me sound better than I am, a fearful awe of considering what it is that he is saying here, that God is light. What a difficult, what an amazing truth it is for us to look at. God gave it to us. His desire was for John to know it, for his readers to know, and for us to know that God is light. That's what he's communicating to us. So we need to know it. We need to know about it and know God's word. But what a powerful reality that is, so far beyond our mortal bodies. So much more to talk about as we talk about, again, that relationship. And then, again, that last part, the second part that I say, I should say, that I mentioned there that I want to consider, and of course we'll talk about in him is no darkness at all, but also the very attributes of God, I believe, which are the basis upon which that we can say God is light. And it's important for us to be clear on those two. So let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we are in awe of who you are. We are humbled. And just as we didn't quite get to in Isaiah, your servant, when he saw that vision, he was overawed. He was humbled. He immediately declared his wickedness and unworthiness, even in this vision, in seeing your throne, how unworthy he was. And yet, still, as I said, you gave us your word. You told us this. You inspired John to write these words that Christ gave him, that these to whom he wrote might know them, and that we might know them, that we might understand and appreciate the very nature of who you are, even with these limited fallen minds of ours. And so, God, help us to remember. Help us to remember that you are light, and in that light, by comparison, this wicked world that is at war with that light, that is in darkness and prefers the darkness, Lord, help us to embrace that light that you are, the light of the gospel of Christ, and not dwell anymore in darkness and resorting and turning and trying to dwell in places of darkness where we don't belong, Lord. Help us to be faithful as we even a little bit understand the nature of who you are, that you are light. Help us. That we would be in that light, as John talks about. Help us with this, Lord, I pray it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.